Would you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 3, and our children can leave for your time in the Scriptures in the other room. This is such an important subject before us this morning from the Word of God. I was telling the prayer partners earlier this morning, sometimes I can tell how significant a subject is by what is happening in my head. And this has been a rough night and continues to be a rough morning with my migraine pain. And sometimes, honestly, it's two things. Sometimes that's so that you'll listen extra careful because you're wondering if I'm going to collapse or something up here. But secondly, it's usually in proportion to the significance of what God is about to say through His Word, because the evil one does not want us to hear what we're about to hear from the Scriptures this morning. Romans chapter 3 is our scripture reading, beginning in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That statement is so, so significant. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of serving the law, observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Last week on September the 15th, Violet Brown of Jamaica finished her earthly journey. Perhaps you heard of it. She was the oldest living person in the world, leaving this life and this world at the age of 117. Her secret to longevity: don't drink rum, she said. Aunt V, as she was known, was a church organist for over 80 years. 117 years. That is a long time. Not really. Not compared to what's coming. Do you know for sure where you're heading after you leave this life? There's no more important question when you consider that this world is our home for, what, just a few decades maximum? And then our eternal home is just that. It's eternal. It will never end. The Creator God makes it clear in His Word that there are only two possibilities of where a person will go. One, a person can leave this world and enter a place of unending torment and regret called hell. Or, two, a person can leave this world and enter the very presence of God in a place He calls heaven. Hell or heaven. Those are the only two options. Forever. And then consider this. Because of sin, the first man, Adam's, and our own sin, every human being enters this world cut off from God and heading for hell. Sin, transgression, breaking the divine law, missing the mark. This is our biggest problem. For the one who's holy cannot allow anything, anyone tainted by sin to defile His presence. So, can a transgressor undo the defilement of his transgression? Can he scrub away the sin that tarnishes his life? No, he cannot. He is in a hopeless condition. He is a condemned sinner who will one day die and enter the place of retribution that lawbreakers in God's universe deserve. This is our predicament. And we as transgressors can do absolutely nothing about it. But God. Are there any more beautiful words than those? But God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God sent his Son on a rescue mission. His Son came to save sinners by dying in their place, thus paying sin's penalty. He conquered death. He returned to heaven. And he's opened the way for sinners to be forgiven, reconciled to God, and guaranteed a place in his eternal home. This is the greatest news that any sinner, any rebel, any transgressor could ever hear. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it raises the question of the hour. How? How does a sinner benefit from what Jesus Christ has done? How is he saved from the hell he deserves? How does he gain eternal life with God in heaven? How is a sinner declared righteous before God? How is he justified? Years ago, a man asked the Apostle Paul the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul looked him in the eye and said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." A sinner is saved just by believing in Christ, plus nothing, period, by faith alone, sola fide. This is the Latin term the Protestant reformers used 500 years ago as they protested the Roman Catholic Church's answer to the question about how a person is saved and has eternal life. R.C. Sproul explains the Catholic position. If a person dies in mortal sin, he goes to hell. If a person dies with any sin, with any imperfection or blemish on his soul, he cannot be admitted into heaven, but must first go through the purging fires of purgatory, where his impurities are cleansed away until such time as righteousness is truly inherent in him. Luther, Calvin, the other reformers said, sola fide. This is how a sinner is justified. But the Catholic Church dug in its heels and said, no. Sproul said, the Council of Trent taught that faith is not sufficient in and of itself to yield the result of justification. According to Rome, when a person commits mortal sin while in possession of true faith, faith is not lost, but justification is. Sproul offers this helpful summary. Quote, the Roman Catholic view is something like this. Faith plus works equals justification. The Protestant view, which I believe the biblical view, is that faith equals justification plus works. The Reformers placed works on the far side of the equation, opposite faith, because whatever works we as Christians do, add absolutely nothing to the ground of our justification. End of that quote. You say, well, that was centuries ago. I mean, I don't understand why you're doing this series. This is 2017. Well, all right, so and we're just talking here for a moment about Roman Catholics. We could talk about other groups that believe other things about how a person goes to heaven, and all other religions have that in common. It's based on human effort, at least in part. So what about today? What do Roman Catholics think of sola fide today? And the answer to that is, well, many have never given much thought to it. So we have friends that we care deeply about who are in the Roman Catholic Church that haven't really thought about the question that we're giving careful thought to as to how do I make it to heaven? And yet some think about it. If they I Googled the question and found a succinct reply on a website called Catholic Bible 101. I figured that would be easy enough that I could grasp it. By the way, I have so much more material than we have time to go over, and you'll find it in the transcript on our website if you want to see it. Because in the appendix to this message, I put I don't want to misrepresent what anyone believes. I want to make sure I got it right. So Rome puts its catechism right out there, and you can see exhaustively what they believe about everything from faith to justification. And I've got all kinds of quotes at the end. I'm not misrepresenting Rome. Here's what the simpler version of Catholic Bible 101 says, and I'm quoting, "Works, good works, not useless Jewish works of the law, are part of being justified. The Catholic Church teaches that justification begins at baptism, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, even while we are infants, and being saved is a lifelong journey that doesn't end until we die and are allowed into heaven. A lot of Protestants talk about when they were saved, as if it's in the past tense. Catholics would agree that whenever you began taking your faith in Christ seriously was certainly a great time, but it was only a first step, not the entire journey. What really counts is your faith at the time of death, not your faith when you first started believing 20 years ago." End of that quote. So, what should we think about this question of how does a person make it to heaven? There are many places in the Bible that develop sola fide. There's Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Or there's Galatians 3:6-7. So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Or there's our scripture reading from Romans 3. This is verse 22. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There's the well-known Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." We've looked at those passages before. In fact, if you want to see those passages develop, go to our website. Messages that I've preached on Reformation Sunday in 2015 and 2016. But this morning, as we continue our series that I'm calling the Solas of the Reformation 500 years later, I want us to look at sola fide from the perspective of a passage that we don't, I think, often associate with the subject. It's a passage that was written to a group of people who had professed faith in Jesus for salvation, but due to increased persecution in the world, they were thinking about going back into a religious system that said faith plus works equals justification. It's a very relevant passage when you consider this subject. Take your Bible and go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews says that the one who came to provide salvation is of supreme worth. That's what the first 10 chapters are all about. Jesus Christ is worthy. There's none greater. If you believe that, then the appropriate response is the one addressed for us in chapter 11. And that particular response that's called for is faith. But of course, the question is, what is faith? Everyone uses the term in religious circles. Different religions have a faith. What is this saving faith by which a person is justified, declared righteous, and guaranteed a home in heaven? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, the anonymous Holy Spirit-led author urges us to think about two things regarding faith. First, we need to give careful consideration to the definition of faith. I don't mean definition as in Webster's dictionary. The writer doesn't give us something like that. He's speaking to this audience of first century Jewish Christians who were, some of them at least, considering throwing in the towel and going back to their old ways in Judaism. And he's calling them to exhibit real faith. And he wants them to know what it means, what that is in practical terms. So he says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. For the writer of Hebrews, faith isn't generic but specific, not subjective but objective, not formal but personal, not static but dynamic, not merely a church word but truly a life word. Now, faith is, in fact, in the Greek, the original text, is the first word of the sentence. Is. And then he talks about faith. As Leon Morris says in his commentary, it is a living thing, a way of life the writer wishes to see continued in the practice of his readers. I have two groups of people in mind specifically with this message, and I want you to know who they are. One I've already identified. Those who are from a religious background that have taken salvation and turned it into something that must be added to by works in order for a person to have salvation. The Roman Catholic Church, I cite their documents, that's their position, that it's through the sacraments that faith plus the sacraments results in justification. But there are many other religious groups that don't use the word sacraments. It's faith plus something else and salvation results. That's one group. But I honestly have another group in mind this morning, and that would be a lot closer to home. I'm talking to a lot of Baptists this morning over here that have taken faith, and they would amen what I've said to this point about, yes, faith plus nothing else equals salvation that is forever and ever. And they have taken faith and they've turned it into something that the Bible never meant when it uses the word faith. That faith has become merely this agreeing with some facts that the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again. And if you give an assent to those, if you say, yes, I believe those facts, then you have received this gift of eternal salvation that is yours forever and ever. And so we have people that have, quote, believed in Jesus that resulted in zero life change. Nothing ever changed, as we heard from the scripture, and they didn't become a new creation because nothing changed, but they have a faith and they never again question. In fact, family members will urge them, never question again, you're going to heaven. I have both groups in mind as we come to this passage. Because this passage addresses both just very clearly. Faith involves two components according to verse 1. First, faith involves the confident expectation of future realities. That's in the first phrase. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. This word translated sure, assurance, in the ESV, substance, in the Authorized Version, is hypostasis. In the Greek, literally means that which stands under, like a foundation. In fact, Wiersbe puts it this way, faith is to the Christian what a foundation is to a house. By the way, when people come for help to the church here and those of us that are involved, several, in fact, that's what our church family is all about, giving biblical answers to the problems that people have in their lives. So when someone comes for counseling, they often perceive that their primary problem is a marriage problem or anxiety or financial strain. But typically those are fruit issues. And the root issue is a faith issue. It's because the person's faith foundation isn't solid that the windows of the house have cracked, and that's what's got their attention. Faith is being sure, says the writer. That certainty is certainly not how society views faith. Far from being sure, we're told that faith is merely your opinion and a sea of other legitimate opinions. Indeed, asserting that you know the truth that others don't know and need to know, it is a totally unacceptable kind of faith in our day. Yet this is in the very nature of what true faith is. Faith is being sure, and specifically being sure of what we hope for. We know what is coming. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return to this planet. We know that every eye will see Him. We know that eternal life awaits those who know Him as Lord and Savior. We know that every person who doesn't know Him as Lord and Savior will be separated from God forever in this place called hell. How do we know this? We know this not because we're smart, not because we figured it out, but because this God has revealed it to us in His Word. We have His promise on what is coming. And since we know what's coming, we need to live like it now. This is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Faith is not just agreeing with some facts about Jesus. Faith produces in a person a confident expectation of future realities. Second component, faith involves the conviction of unseen realities. And certain of what we do not see, says the rest of verse 1. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it isn't real. Take wind, for example. Can't see it. Who can deny its existence? Let me give you three examples of unseen realities that we know to be absolutely certain, and we know them by faith. Number one, we know what Christ did in the past. Not one of us were there 2,000 years ago, but we know to be fact that Jesus Christ came into this world. Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem, lived 33 years of sinless life, was nailed to a cross outside the city of Jerusalem where He died as a ransom payment in the place of sinners. He rose from the dead on the third day. He commissioned His followers to go tell the world this message about Him, return to heaven a victorious Savior. Those events are all unseen realities to us. And yet they've been recorded in the pages of Scripture by men who did see them. Consequently, we now know these realities of what Christ did in the past. Second unseen reality. We know what Jesus Christ is going to do in the future. We know it because He announced it. I will come back and take you to be with me. John 14:3. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, Revelation 22:12. We know this. We know what Christ did. We know what Christ will do, not exhaustively, but what we know certainly. And thirdly, we know what Christ is doing in the present. We do know what He's up to in the present. In His own words, He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is Jesus Christ doing in the world today? He's building His church. He's building it all over the world. He's rescuing people from every nation and language. And He said, surely I'm with you always and to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. What's He doing? He's right now with us who know Him. He is helping us. He's guiding us. And He's working through us to build His church. There's this content to faith. Now, many people today don't understand this. They're sort of like the coal miner that the great evangelist George Whitefield once met in Cornwall, England. Whitefield asked the man, what do you believe? Oh, I believe what my church believes. Whitefield probed, what does your church believe? Well, the miner said, my church believes what I believe. Great. What do you both believe? To which he responded, well, we pretty much believe the same thing. That's sort of what faith is today. This content-less faith is not saving faith. The person with saving faith knows what Jesus Christ did in the past, knows what Jesus Christ is going to do in the future, and he knows what Jesus Christ is doing in the present. And these unseen realities are convictions that are burned in his heart or her heart, and they show up in life. We know there's a heaven and a hell. There's a sin and forgiveness. We know these unseen things are just as real as the clothes we're wearing and the pews we're sitting in or the chairs we're sitting in. We know these unseen realities, and we know them, not because we figured them out. In fact, we didn't used to know these realities because we didn't used to have saving faith. We didn't enter the world believing in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We entered the world cut off from Him. We entered the world blind to these unseen realities we now cherish. But in His grace, in His kindness that we will be marveling forever and ever, He chose to give to us the gift, and it is a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says that faith is a gift. He gave to us the gift of faith. And now we consider these unseen realities to be the most precious things in all the world. It's why we would be willing to die for them if we're truly a child of God. It's why the reformers gave their lives. So, what exactly is faith? Here's my working definition. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God, regardless how I feel. We worked through Hebrews 11 several months back, and we chewed on that definition. And I want us to think about it now in light of sola fide. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God, regardless how I feel. We talked about it in that series about how we live. I want us to think about it in terms of how we begin the Christian life. This is precisely what a person must do to be saved. He must trust in the person of God, namely in His Son Jesus Christ, and act on the promises of God, such as, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. And you do so regardless of how you feel. Because a proud sinner never feels like doing that. A proud sinner never feels like humbly crying out to God for help and admitting, I have nothing to offer to you. And specifically, calling out and asking God's Son to save him from his sin and the impending judgment that he now confesses that he deserves for his sin. And yet when the sinner takes God at his word, God is true to his word and he saves the sinner and gives the sinner the gift of eternal life, no matter how far gone his life has been, how wicked he's been, how beyond saving others would consider him to be. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, John 1:12, Romans 1:16 and 17. Friends, we're not talking about some peripheral matter here. This is at the heart of the most important question in the universe. How does a person go to heaven? How does a person know for sure they're going to live forever with God? Sola fide is at the heart of how a person escapes hell and is given this gift of eternal life. This is why the first Protestants, many were burned at the stake. They died horrible deaths because of their commitment to what we're talking about. J.I. Packer, the author of Knowing God, most notably, but in this particular quote, he's talking about the Reformation. He explains, so where Rome had taught a piecemeal salvation to be gained by stages through the working of a sacramental treadmill, I think that's a helpful way to think of it, a sacramental treadmill. Where Rome had taught a piecemeal salvation to be gained by stages through the working of a sacramental treadmill, the reformers now proclaimed a unitary salvation, to be received in its entirety, here and now, by self-abandoning faith in God's promise and in the God and the Christ of that promise as set forth in the pages of the Bible. Rome had said, God's grace is great, for through Christ's cross and His church, salvation is possible for all who will work and suffer for it, so come to the church and toil. But the reformers said, God's grace is greater, for through Christ's cross and His Spirit, salvation, full and free, with its unlimited guarantee of eternal joy, is given once and forever to all who will believe. So come to Christ, trust and take. End of quote. Right here is where we must begin, for ourselves and with others that we're seeking to minister to. As the writer of Hebrews begins right here, with this definition of faith. What is true faith? And yet there's something else we need to consider. And that's what the writer gives in the next 39 verses. And that is the display of faith. So when this real faith is in a person's life, what does it look like? Yes, we're saved sola fide. But what does this kind of faith true saving faith look like? The rest of the chapter we see it, and our focus is on verses 2 to 4, where we see it exhibited in three ways. First of all, we see it by looking at God's people in the past. That's verse 2. This is what the ancients, literally the elders, presbyteroi in the Greek, this is what the ancients, the elders, were commended for. What were they commended for? Faith. This faith. In fact, the phrase that appears again and again through the rest of the chapter is by faith, by faith, by faith. And you'll see 18 examples of faith of these ancients, and a host of others will be mentioned by description. And the writer wants his readers, wants us to understand faith, yes, but also to see it. This is what it looks like. Scan through the list, if you will. Just take your Bible, look down through Romans or Hebrews 11. You'll see names like Abel, Enoch, Noah. Their stories are found in Genesis 1 to 11. You'll see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Their stories are in Genesis 12 to 50. You'll see Moses' parents mentioned. Moses, taken from Exodus through Deuteronomy. You'll see Rahab. She's mentioned in Joshua. You'll see Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah mentioned in Judges. You'll see David and Samuel mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel, and the prophets are mentioned. Quite a list. The writer basically organizes his examples chronologically. It's worth noting who didn't make the list. He stops before he gets to such heroes as Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Some may be referred to indirectly. What do we learn from the list? All the people on the list, though very different in terms of personality and circumstances, have some things in common. Let me point out three of them. Number one, they were all sinners. All people are sinners, this list included. The writer didn't pick perfect people for this display of faith because he had none to choose from. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. Jacob had four wives at the same time. Samson got involved with a prostitute. David had rebellious kids, not to mention committed adultery and murder to cover it up. The folks included in this list are just like us. They were sinners. Secondly, the list teaches us that not only were they sinners, but they and all people, including us, face challenges in life. The people that walk by faith in Hebrews 11 face some huge challenges like this. No, I want you to build an ark. What's an ark, Lord? There's no water. I want you to build an ark, and here's how big I want it to be. It's going to be, you know, like bigger than a football field, and I know you don't have power. You don't even know what power. Okay, but you're going to build an ark. That's your job, and it's going to take you a long time to do it. Wow. Abraham, I want you to leave Ur. Ur is a comfortable place to live. I got my house all the way. I want you to leave Ur, and I want you to go to a place I'll show you, and I'll tell you when you get there. Really? I mean, sometimes we read these names and think, that was back in Bible times. It was easier to trust God to take steps. They had huge challenges. Moses' parents, they deliberately broke the law. It could have resulted in their execution. But they did so by faith because that little baby was more important to them than their lives. Moses himself esteemed the reproach of Christ, says this chapter, of greater worth than the treasures in Egypt. He turns his back on the throne to identify with the suffering people of God. And then thirdly, when you look through this list, you discover thirdly that God commends people who live not by their feelings, but by faith. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith. By faith. By faith. The word is again and again and again in this chapter. When life got hard, by the grace of God, these people chose to trust in the person of God and put their weight into the promises of God, regardless of how they felt. And he calls us, God does, and these call to us, these heroes call to us to do the same. So when there is, and here I'm speaking again to my Baptist brethren out there that are convinced they're going to heaven because of some card they signed, When there is true saving faith, it will show up in tangible ways. Sola fide doesn't mean, as it has been accused, that good works don't matter. They do matter. They're the evidence that faith is real. But the only work that saves a sinner is Christ's work, not ours. The writer gives a second display of faith in verse 3, and this one includes the readers, by us by extension. Verse 3, notice he says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Do you want to see faith? The writer says we see it by affirming the creation account. He says, "By faith we understand." So there's something we know, we, the first century readers, and by application us. And what do we know? We know that God created the universe. We know that it didn't just come into being. It's not here as a result of natural causes. It was katartizo, the Greek word. It was formed. It was fashioned, a word that means to prepare, to create. It was fashioned, it was formed at God's command, he says. Literally by the word of God. More specifically, he says that what we see today, the physical stuff of the universe, was not made out of what was visible. In other words, contrary to the fundamental tenet of evolution, there was no pre-existing matter that became the building blocks of the universe as we know it. There was nothing but God, and he spoke, and by the power of his word, this wonderfully developed universe came into existence. And of course, if you want to see the details of how he did it, read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where we're told that he took 6 days, and on each day he spoke into existence another facet of his creation. Now, how do we know this? The writer says, it's by faith. We cannot prove the creation account. That is not to say that there's not evidence for it, but in the end, since we weren't there, we can't prove what happened on the first 6 days of this universe. We affirm it by faith. By the way, any explanation of how the universe came into existence, and that includes evolution, is faith-based. Since none of us were there, none of us can prove what happened. Even experiments done today assume a whole lot about what the world was like then. We can't do it with other than by faith. Or think of it this way. We don't know what happened because we weren't there, but we know what happened because we have the record of the only person who was there. Faith is not believing something in spite of the facts. Faith is believing the account of the one who knows all the facts. And the one who knows all the facts says this in his word, John 1:3, "Through him," referring to Jesus Christ, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." And God's people have affirmed this. I go back, you know, the 1500s now. I appreciate John Calvin's assessment in his commentary of this verse. Quote, "We're no different from brutish beasts if we do not understand that the world was made by God. Why are men endowed with reason and intellect except for the purpose of recognizing their Creator?" See, when a person affirms the creation account, he's putting his faith on display. And I have in mind our young people now in public schools. When you're in biology class and you hear the snickers of the professor or the teacher and classmates, and yet you affirm, "I don't agree with your theory that human beings, with all the amazing complexities of their makeup, have evolved from primeval chemicals. I choose to believe the historical account of the Creator himself, who says in his word, 'The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.'" That young person is putting faith on display. And I commend you, young people, when you do that. When it comes to the creation account, let me ask you, are you putting faith, your faith on display? This is such an interesting example to me. The writer says we put our saving faith on display by the way we treat the creation of this universe or the explanation of how the universe came into existence. You say, well, it's a complicated matter. The scientists disagree. Listen again to Hebrews 11:3. It is by faith. The evolutionists weren't there, neither were we. The question is, will we or will we not put our trust in the person and words of the living God, regardless of how we feel with the pressure that's being placed on us? I invite you to join the ranks of God's people in Hebrews 11 and put your faith on display. Of course, many of you are already doing this. You've done your, not only do you study the scriptures, but you're studying, there are many wonderful scientists who have developed a creation perspective on origins and keep going for it. And so doing, put your faith on display. Thirdly, we come to what the 17th century Puritan Richard Sibbes called, quote, a little book of martyrs. Verse 4, where we see faith displayed by looking at Abel. This is such a wonderful, wonderful one verse. Three times you're going to hear by faith in this one verse. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. Cain and Abel, of course, were brothers, sons of Adam and Eve. They never knew the paradise that their parents had forfeited. Sin entered the world in Genesis 3. They come into the world in this post-Genesis 3 world. Five things are told us here about Abel. Number one, that he saw himself as an unworthy sinner. This is why he offered God a sacrifice. He no doubt had heard the story from his parents. He knew God had created them, but that in their sin they had alienated themselves from God and all their descendants from God. But Abel knew that his problem wasn't merely his parents' sin. It was his own sinful disposition that he inherited from his parents and his own sinful choices that resulted from that disposition. This is why Abel brings to God offerings. Verse 4 indicates that it's plural, offerings. This isn't just a one-time thing for him. Because he sees himself as an unworthy sinner. You say, whoa. Cain brought an offering. Did he see himself as an unworthy sinner? No, he didn't. That's apparent by God's assessment of his condition back in Genesis 4:7. When God says to him, Cain's sin is crouching at the door. It desires to master you. And Cain's bitter response to God's assessment was, he goes out and in cold blood kills his brother. I know it for another reason, and that's in Psalm 51:17, where David said, the sacrifices of God are, remember that verse? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So if God accepts the sacrifices of a person with a contrite heart, what does that say to us about Cain? God did not accept his sacrifice. If Cain had possessed a contrite heart, God would have accepted it. But he didn't. Unlike his brother, so God didn't. We learn, secondly, about Abel that unlike Cain, he approached God on the basis of mercy, not merit. He offered God, the text says, a better sacrifice than Cain. Literally, a more sacrifice. It's the same word we find in Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says a person's righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees if he's going to enter the kingdom of God. It was used to speak of the widow's two mites that were more than the offerings given by the rich. What made his offering more? What made his a better sacrifice? Genesis 4 tells us that Cain worked the soil, offered God the fruits of the soil, whereas Abel offered God flocks from his flocks, fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. Genesis 4:3-4. So perhaps What made his offering better was what he offered. His offering required the death of a substitute and was a bloody offering. We know from Leviticus 17:11, which was written later, that the blood makes an atonement for the soul. Cain simply offered to God some corn or some other produce. No blood, no death of a substitute involved. But I say perhaps, because we can't prove that. Text doesn't say that Abel's offering was better because of what he offered, but it does highlight how he offered it. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. So when Cain brought his sacrifice to God, it came from a heart where faith was being exhibited. This man is trusting in the person of God and putting his weight on the promises of God, regardless of how silly it might look to everybody else, that he just killed one of his choice animals and put it before God. Why would he do that? Whereas, why did Cain not do that? Well, Abel saw himself as an unworthy sinner. He agreed with what God told his parents in Genesis 3. He agreed that sin separates the sinner from God. He agreed he could not come to God on the basis of his own merit. So he approaches God on the basis of mercy. He had heard the story of how God had killed animals to cover his parents' guilt and shame and nakedness. So he kills an animal and he presents it to God and he offers it by faith. But Cain did not come by faith. He didn't think he needed to, for he saw himself as a worthy sort of fellow. Sure, he brought God an offering because that's what good guys do. They do religious things to show God and themselves and anybody else that may be watching that they're serious about being right with God. But they do it on their terms, not his, trusting in their merit, at least in part, rather than on his mercy alone. May I say to you again, churches are full this morning of people just like Cain, good people, giving people, understanding people. And that's why they've come to church. Because that's what good people do. They refuse to agree with God's word that their good works are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, Isaiah 64:6, and that there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Beloved, there's only one person whose merit entitles him to walk into the presence of God, and this is the one who lived a perfect life, who himself is the Son of God, and the rest of us must approach God on the basis of mercy, not merit, or to put it another way, by faith in his merit. Abel, thirdly, received God's commendation for his actions. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. God commended Abel, not because of his works, but because of his faith. This is always God's way. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Fourth, he eventually died, but he's still speaking to us. That's the third, by faith, in that verse 4. And by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. Wait a minute. Abel's dead. Cain killed him cold-blooded. How is he still speaking? He may have died, but people who embrace sola fide don't cease to exist. They may leave this world. They may leave this world early from our perspective, but they leave behind a message that the rest of us can still hear. We lost a wonderful brother this week. He was only 34 years old. Nabil Qureshi was raised as a devout Muslim until God gave him a Christian friend when he was in college by the name of David, who introduced him to the true Jesus. And there was a long process where they went back and forth because Nabil was convinced multiple generations of being a Muslim, was convinced that he could reach this Christian and show him the fallacy of his ways. But David kept loving him and encouraging him. And after several years of intense soul-shaking searching of the Bible and a reevaluation of his own faith, this man, Nabil Qureshi, became a believer in Jesus Christ. I've shared that story with you before. I read his first book, couple of years ago and cited it, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. If you haven't read it, you need to read that book. It's just if you want to understand what Muslims think, he does a wonderful job explaining that very compassionately, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. So after Nabil puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he goes on to medical school. He was a medical doctor, pursues a master's degree in religion, and then he is so passionate about sharing his faith, he gets in contact with Ravi Zacharias, who, of course, is a Christian apologist, travels the world presenting meetings all over, particularly on university campuses, to talk to people in hostile settings about Jesus Christ. And Ravi asks Nabil if he would come with him and become a part of his ministry. And Nabil said, on one condition. And Ravi says, fine, I have one condition too. My condition is I want to travel with you, Ravi, for 1 year to learn from you how to do that. I want to learn. I have so much to learn. I mean, he's just a young believer, basically. And Ravi says, that would be fine. It's my request for you. Expectation of you is that you go to Oxford and you get a PhD, because in the type of work we do, you're going to need that. And Nabil was pursuing his PhD at Oxford in New Testament studies. So that's in 2013, he becomes a Christian apologist with Ravi Zacharias. 3 days ago, Ravi delivers his eulogy at his funeral. It was 1 year ago that that Nabil started complaining about stomach pain, and by the time he found out it was stage 3 stomach cancer. Ravi said this. He was a thoroughgoing evangelical. He held dear the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Old and New Testaments and carried the message of salvation. Jesus' grace for a transformed heart was his message. Let me read that again. Jesus' grace for a transformed heart was his message. For years as a young man, he labored and struggled to gain, quote, righteousness before God, only to find out that righteousness was already met in the cross through Jesus Christ, end of quote. And so today, Nabil, like Abel, is still speaking to us. In fact, I think many, many who are presently Muslims are going to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior as they check out this man. If you just Google his name, there's all kinds of stuff out there about his story right now. And he wrote 2 other books since his first biography that are worth reading, good commentations on that. I haven't read the other 2 yet. He's speaking to us. What he's saying to us is the same thing that Abel, number 5, he tells us what we need to be. He tells us we need to be people who live by faith. You see, when you live by faith, sometimes you get killed, like Abel did. When you live by faith, sometimes you die of stomach cancer at 34. But when you live by faith, you get commended by the only one whose commendation matters, like Abel did. And Abel is speaking to us this morning and says, I guess it just depends what you're living for. Because if you're living for this life, then go for it. But if you're thinking about eternity, then you need to make sure that the one whose opinion matters is speaking well of you, can commend you as a person who embraces sola fide. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name. Salvation through his blood. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me, his precious blood he shed. For me, his life he gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Where is the resting place for your faith, is the question. that I want to ask as we finish our time. Where is the resting place for your faith? Father, we can't see you, but as your word says pointedly, only a fool would say you didn't exist. And we don't know what's coming after our heart stops beating by observation. But as your word again says, only a fool would say that eternity isn't coming and it'll never end. We've had the undeserved privilege to open up your revelation, your word today. And you have spoken to us, and you have pointed our attention to the one that you sent into this world, Jesus, your Son. And now we ask for your help in a very specific way. Help each of us right now to be honest about this question. Where is our resting place? Where's our confidence? As we think about eternity, why are we so sure we're going to heaven? You give a faith to people that when it's exhibited, when it is put into practice, it shows up as being in Christ your Son plus nothing else. And I pray for some this morning that have been trusting in, maybe it's been a combination. Yeah, I believe what Jesus did, but surely I have to live a good life if God's going to accept me. I pray that today you will give them this gift of saving faith that they desperately need, so that their testimony will be, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I pray for those that have this condemnation that they battle in life, that truly are your children, that you'll give them the assurance, the joy, the peace that comes from knowing that your Son did the work and said, it's finished. And if our faith is in Him, then the work is finished for us. That now the works we do are not to enter into your family. They're because we are your children. And we gladly then want to give you our lives and serve you, no matter what it may cost us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.